Hey everyone, thanks for joining us for a new episode of Talk Back. This time around, fiction editor Melissa Willis joins me on the line as we sit down and talk with best-selling author Robert Liberullo to talk about his newest book, The 13th Tribe.
Robert Liberullo, thanks so much for joining us on the line.
Well, thanks for inviting me here.
Oh, no problem. It's always a pleasure to have you on the show. And we also have Melissa Willis on the line with us. Say hi, Melissa.
Hi, Bob. Hi, Calvin.
How you doing, Melissa?
I'm doing good.
And this time around, we are talking about a very different novel for you, a different kind of novel. And the newest book coming out is called The 13th Tribe. Talk a little bit about this book. It's been a highly anticipated book by both me and Melissa. I know that much. Talk a little bit about this new title without ruining it for potential readers.
All right. You know, it started out not really as a book based in scripture or with any scripture or biblical message. I actually started thinking about vigilantes and the whole concept of frontier justice and whether it was something that God would honor or not. And not necessarily, I wouldn't necessarily approach it from that point of view at the time that I was thinking this. But all of my books, whether or not they've had some basis in scripture, I always think about what God's point of view would be, and as Christians, what our points of view should be about a certain topic. And you know, I'm the kind of guy that if I hear that somebody is, for example, abusing a child, I would probably go through their channels and try to stop that person.
Right.
And if the channels didn't work, I'm not going to necessarily tell you that would be the end of it. I would probably step in, and I don't know how far that would go. It would depend on. It's sort of like what the police do when they confront somebody. There's an escalation of kind of threat or violence that could occur where you try to stop something with as minimal violence as possible, such as just a command. And if it escalates, then you go up to lethal weapons or whatever. And I may be that guy. I may be one who would kill somebody to stop a horrendous crime like child abuse. So it really got me thinking about vigilantes and vigilantism. And in doing that, it started getting bigger and bigger. And I tend to like to take whatever topic it is that I'm exploring and take it to an extreme so that you can look at it as the extreme. It seems to me that the best way to understand a topic is to say, okay, if you took this to the furthest extent, what does it look like? And in doing that, I started thinking about a group of people who have lived forever, and they've pretty much forever, what I would call forever. 3,400 years is what it turned out in the book. And they've been killing sinners for all this time, and it turns out that they've been doing it because they're trying to earn God's grace for a transgression that they committed back in the days of Moses. And so that really, for me, the purpose of setting it up that way, where it's immortal vigilantes, wasn't really the immortal side that interested me at the start. It was the vigilante side that interested me.
Okay.
That was a long explanation, and I probably didn't really cover the story as much as I did the kind of what was on my mind when I started writing it.
Well, The 13th Tribe is a little different than your previous novels, and talk a little bit about some of the new aspects that readers will find in this book.
Definitely more spirituality or theology is incorporated into the story. The thriller part is still there. I think a lot of the characters are similar to the characters in previous books, as far as the depth of the characters. I knew going into this, and what happens when I start a book or have an idea for a book is I really pray about it, and I usually go off and fast, and ask God, how should I approach his story? Or even if this is the story that he wants me to tell at this time. And in the past, he has always told me through these prayers to handle the spirituality, if there was any, or the fact that God is in control of everything, with a very gentle hand, with kind of a velvet glove. And so my previous books have been, you really have to look to find what I'm trying to say theologically. And I knew going into this, because while I was praying about it, I felt God say to be a little more overt in presenting him throughout the story, and that he is there. And what I didn't want to do is be so heavy-handed or preachy about it that everything felt tacked on. I wanted a story where I could talk about some things that were on my heart regarding God without feeling like I was just throwing it into a story that could exist without it. So I tried to find a way of approaching that vigilantism and the immortality that incorporated God's control in our lives. And if you took away the spirituality of the story, you really wouldn't have a story. I think I achieved that, but I guess everyone has to decide that for themselves.
Right. Now, obviously, I mean, you can deal more with spiritual themes given the characters of this story and the idea of a tribe kind of wanting to be reconciled with God. I mean, you can't have that as part of the story and then not deal with any type of spiritual theme whatsoever. That would just, I mean, no reader would accept that.
Right.
But in this book, you already stated the tribe's ultimate goal is to be reconciled with God, but they pick specific types of targets, and their goal is not always necessarily to kill. I hope I'm not giving away too much there. But we want you to kind of talk about the various reasons that prompt them to act, their rationale, and the punishments they deal out other than death.
When they do not actually kill, and I may be jumping ahead a little bit here, but when they don't actually kill, they try to set up sinners. And really, it's almost, I got where I was playing with semantics in terms of criminals and sinners. In their view, they're sinners. But for the mainstream, you can call them criminals as well. And what they would try to do is, when they weren't going out for a kill, if they didn't think it was necessary for them to kill, they would often set up these criminals to take a fall. So they would set them up so the police get them, kind of as you would expect a Batman to do, who is the ultimate vigilante, where he would stop a criminal from coming out of a bank and then tie him to a lamp pole or something like that for the police to find him. So it's either that they would kill, or that they would set them up to stop the whatever sin or crime they're committing. But really, what started them on this track was they were part of the people who were worshiping the golden calf. And when Moses came down the mountain and saw what was going on and broke the Ten Commandments, the first set of Ten Commandments, God's radiation, if you will, kind of washed over them, and they didn't realize at first that they had been changed to immortality until they started wandering around the desert and they weren't growing older, and they realized that it was a punishment because they would not see God in heaven because they would be stuck forever on earth. And right around this time, a little past this time, Phinehas killed the sinners, the fornicating couple, which God commended and made Phinehas and you could call it Phinehas too, either way, made him a high priest because he killed this fornicating couple. And to the tribe, that was a sign that getting rid of sinners on earth was something that God cherished and loved and would recognize. And so they started killing sinners on earth because of that, and they had been doing it just throughout history. So, and one of the themes that I kind of wanted to approach, but not in a heavy-handed way, was that because they were doing something, and just by their nature, they were secretive. They were almost creatures that had to be secretive about who they were and what they were doing. Otherwise, they would be caught, and if they found out, if whoever caught them found out they were immortal, they would be subjected to all kinds of lab experiments and all that stuff. So just by who they are and what they're doing, they have to do it in secret. And I wanted to kind of explore the idea that anything that we do in secret or in darkness can be twisted. So even if we have good intentions, it could end up being bad. And so by the time we meet the immortals, the tribe, in modern day society, their thinking in terms of who sinners are is a bit twisted, and they've kind of lost the whole concept of grace, even though that's what they're after is grace. They think they can earn it, and they don't really expect God to grant it to others. And so anything could be a sin to them. And then there are obvious sins that we would call, yes, that's a sin, and in the Bible it's a sin, but we wouldn't necessarily condemn somebody to death for it. They would. So their thinking is twisted, even though their intentions were right.
Gotcha. They're kind of like Judge Dredd, so to speak.
Yeah. All right, I want a comic book out of this. Who do I contact to make a comic book out of the 13th Tribe?
Well, vigilante. So, I mean, who's the best vigilante out there? Batman. We all know that. So.
That's right.
It'll sell.
So. Well, like you mentioned earlier, that this all kind of starts at Mount Sinai, back with the golden calf. And it's a really great scene. I love that scene. In fact, I think it's one of my favorites in the entire book. But from whenever I was reading it, I thought, you know, it seems like you were a little easier on the errand than the average preacher or Sunday school teacher was. Most of them tend to, you know, put a lot of blame on Aaron for what happened, but, you know, he kind of seemed to neutralize that a little bit and make it more of perhaps he was pushed or pressured a little bit. Do you think the church has a tendency to be too hard on Aaron when it comes to his role in the golden calf?
Yeah, I went into it thinking, wow, you know, what an idiot. you know, here he was supposedly kind of, well, he was the leader while Moses was away, and people came to him, and he went, hey, yeah, let's build a calf. The more I researched it, I went back into some Jewish history and some Jewish writings, as well as Christian writings, and the deeper I went, and really as I went into heavier scholarship, where there were people who really studied Aaron, or they studied the time, they were just adamant that he really wasn't giving in to the tribe, or the various tribes, not 13th tribe, the Israelites' evil desires. He was trying to pacify them, and in a way that would he took his time in building the calf, and he had, according to some of the scholarship that I read, he had said, I am giving you over, and this may not be verbatim, I am giving you over to your sins, which is a biblical theme, and while he was building the calf, he was hoping that Moses would show up and kind of save the day so that the onus of what was going on wasn't on him, and people would see that Moses was alive, he had talked to God, he was back in, among them. And so I started taking that route, where giving Aaron the benefit of the doubt. And I've always liked Aaron, and even with that on his shoulders, I've always liked him for everything else he did, and the fact that he was always I've always thought he wasn't given enough credit for the whole Exodus thing and just being there for Moses. And maybe that swayed me a little bit in that I was inclined to like him anyway. But in the end, after doing the research, I thought, you know, this sounds more like the Aaron of previous scenes in the Bible than the about face of Aaron, who gave in to the people's demands. Does that make sense? So that's the way I went, but yeah, I do think that we have a, you know, you could, I think the same thing is on Solomon. You know, I mean, Solomon is a confusing character, and I'm not sure he's given enough blame for some of the things he thought toward the end of his life, and sure, and just really getting to into despair about everything, you know, but I think it's interesting that we can have debates about this, because, you know, the way the Bible is written, I think it's designed to generate not necessarily argument, but maybe debate and conversation.
Well, for sure. And you know, obviously Scripture has interesting characters, and you've created interesting characters of your own, one of them in the book being Nevea, which is heaven spelled backwards, for any of you who are picking up on that. And she's probably the most complex character in the book. And her best friends are justification and rationalization. And she has an obsession with death. Talk a little bit about Nevea, what drives her, her motivations, and her why a character with fascination with death? And are we supposed to hate her? That's kind of the strange thing. Like, throughout the book, you're like, am I supposed to like this person, or am I supposed to hate this person?
Yeah, and you know, I understand that, and part of it, let me just say this part as kind of a foundation for talking about her. I have had characters who have been black and white, and their motivations are clear, and you can either like them or not like them. And they're just, it's nice to not like them. You know, Texidian in the Dreamhouse King, he just didn't have any redeeming qualities. Carl Litt in Germ, he just really, even though there was a backstory to explain why he was ticked off and wanted to release a germ that would kill a lot of people, he still was kind of a despicable guy. For Nevea, and I guess there's different ways to pronounce her name, but for her, I really wanted somebody that was a little bit more complex and confusing. I really wanted the reader to understand that she had a valid motive. She started out going, I want to please God. And it was through the years and through the frustration and through all the things that I think humans now are immortal beings experience that cause us to maybe do wrong when we think we're doing right, or to doubt. I wanted her to kind of have that in an exaggerated sense, so that we can really understand what she was trying to do, and at the same time go, oh, maybe she's going about it wrong, or she definitely is going about it wrong. And there was one scene that I think would have helped that I ended up cutting because it really slowed the pace. And she decided to go after, I don't want to say criminal, but really not a criminal. It was a man who had not had an affair yet, but was going to, and she had been led to him through just communication with others, and she realized that he was going to have an affair, and she was going to kill him just as he was having the affair. She was going to wait, follow him, kill him before, right at the point of having an affair. And I think that would have shown that, yes, that's a sin, but is it a sin that the punishment should be death? And by virtue of that, we start to realize even more than we do in the book now that her good intentions have been twisted. The way we can see that more so now is her reaction to hurting somebody kind of in the middle of the story, which I don't want to go into that right now. But also, she does have a plan to attack a complete city. And for her, she kind of looks back at when when the Israelites moved into Canaan and wipes out entire cities, and she's using that as her model, and she's saying, you know, it's God honored that, God said to do it, I'm going to go do that, even though we know that in any given city, there are probably more innocent people than not. And if you know, as with everything, it seems when you talk theologically, there are asterisks attached to that. You know, and we're all sinners. You know, we all fall short of the glory of God. And that's not kind of what I mean. But you know what I mean by the fact that there are going to be Christians in that town. There are going to be good people in that town. She's going to be killing people that definitely should not be murdered for imagined sins. So she is a complex character, and I'm not sure if I've addressed what you're talking about, but I think there's that two-sided thing. It's that we understand her. And one of my favorite characters that I've written in the past was Olaf from Comes a Horseman, and I think what made him one of my favorites is we understood him, and even though he was a horrible person cutting people's heads off, we started to understand him through the course of the story that he thought he was doing right, and he thought it was the right thing to do, and at the same time he was regretful that he had to do it, but it was what he had to do. And so there was, I would say Olaf is probably the closest character that I've ever written to Nevia.
Yeah, that's a good comparison, because that's true. He was one that he was very sympathetic. He was a sympathetic villain in that. Yeah, I understood exactly why he was doing it, but it was still horrid, especially when he was going after kids.
Yeah, he was going after the little kid, and at the same time he's staking out the little kid, and he's rubbing the rabbit's foot around his neck that his child had given him, thinking he wants to be back with his kid, you know, and it's like, oh! and Nevi is more like that, but I think she's a little harder. She's a little bit, I try to imagine being frustrated for 3,400 years, but I didn't want to get her to a point where she was, there's in the sequel to the 13th Tribe, which I'm finishing up now, we find out that there's another group that broke off from the tribe, and instead of being kind of the tribe where they're bad, but you understand their intentions, this is the person that I think what you're talking about, where it's solid black and white. They are pure evil. They decided to embrace their immortality, their paganism, their hedonism. They decided to go, you know what, God, if you turned your back on us, we turn our back on you. And not only that, but we're going to hurt those who love you. And that's in the next book. And they're a little more black and white than Nevia and the 13th Tribe.
Okay, well, the tribe members, they have really cool suits that make them invisible, at least all but their eyes. And one of the members suggests the suits would be more helpful if the eyes were...
Hey, listen up, Melissa, hold on. Just so you know, that's not fiction. I actually own one of those suits.
Came from. Gotcha.
I thought I saw eyes following me the other day.
It's kind of funny, because in response to, you know, whenever that member makes a suggestion to hide those eyes, he said, you know, the person responded, we need two-way metamaterial goggles, and it'll take an amorphous silicone ferromagnetic film to achieve it, but the technology hasn't been invented yet. I don't even know really what that says, but...
essentially, in doing the research on those suits, which the suits themselves are real, and the fact that the eyes are kind of the Achilles heel for people wearing that suit is real as well. And the information about why they couldn't have goggles, for example, that were invisible, and yet you can see the person on the other side, like a two-way glass, could see through them, was that explanation that I put in there. And it essentially just means that the in the act of making the surface invisible, it rendered looking through it just impossible, because you're actually looking. What happens in the suit is it bends light from one cell to another until it's around where the viewer couldn't see it, and in doing that, it would bend light no matter which direction it was going. So right now they've tried to do that, and it actually makes the viewer see what's behind them whenever they've tried to make a two-way like goggle for that. And I thought, well, I should explain this, and I should put it in terms that people understood. And then I thought, no, because I don't think Ben would do that. He's the guy who kind of brought it, kind of had the connection to DARPA, who developed it for the tribe. I don't think he would care to explain. What he would do is he would word it the way you just said, in kind of a snobbish, you don't need to know way. And so I just decided to go with what Ben would do, and just make it confusing. I don't think I do that often, but every now and then there's technology that I don't want to be the kind of researcher who wants to get everything that I research into a story.
Right.
That could be exhausting. And I thought that 13th Tribe, in covering some of the theology things, theological things that I wanted to talk about, was already kind of a heavy read, and I didn't want to make it more so.
Yeah, I'm reading a book right now that's exhausting. Stephen Lougheed's The Skin Map. I got a copy of it unabridged, and he's like describing some area, and I'm like, I get it. You've been there.
I think all writers are guilty of doing that. Because it really is so subjective, and we especially as a journalist, coming from a journalistic background, I want to put everything in there because I think everything is fascinating, and I have to hold myself back and say, let's either put this in layman's terms, or let's not completely explain it, or let's explain it but I guess not explaining it and putting it in layman's terms really covers the gamut of what to how to handle research, just because it's I don't want to know all, and it's different. If I were writing for the Tom Clancy audience, that may be different. They want to know a little more about why a sonar isn't working, or how to deflect sonar, or whatever it might be. But that's not the audience I'm writing for. I think they want to know some technology, and they kind of go, "Ooh, that's kind of cool," but they don't want to know. I don't know. Melissa, the what you read, I think is unusual in that book to be that esoteric. I hope so.
It's hilarious. I just read across that, and I was like, I don't even know what that said, but it's just hilarious because I don't get it, and I'm fine with not getting it. I don't want to go that. Let's leave it there.
Well, I think if I'm not mistaken, and having I'm already finished with the next book, so that's a story behind me. But if I'm not mistaken, the POV character in that scene was Toby, who essentially is about 15. I don't want to say any more right now, but he has a mind of a 15-year-old, and just his receiving that, I think his response was something like, that was Ben's way of telling him to shut up.
Yeah.
and that's kind of what I was thinking a reader would think, would just be like, oh, okay, just never mind. I don't need to know if you're going to talk like that.
I guess we're trying to keep the interviews to about 30 minutes now. We've kind of changed some things up. I don't know if you've seen the new site. It looks amazing.
Yes, I love it. Yeah.
But you've already told us what's next, the name, but you haven't told us the name of the next book. What's the name of the next book?
Well, it hasn't gone through titling committee yet, which it always has to do that. But my working title is called The Godstone.
The Godstone, okay.
The Godstone, and it goes further into the supernatural than 13th Tribe does. I start dealing with literal angels and demons in it, and it's I'm not sure how the marketing is going to approach it. This is something that I let out of the bag early in the story, so it wouldn't give away anything. But they find a piece of the first 10 commandments, and a lot of the 13th tribe takes place around an archaeological site, and they're looking for this sort of thing, and they end up finding a piece. And what I did a lot of research into relics and the possibility of relics actually containing, for want of a better word, powers. And whether it's bones or something that saints touched, if you look at it that way. I was looking more on what was more intimate to God, and something that really all Christians, not of any denomination, or you don't have to be Catholic or anything, but so all Christians would go, okay, something like the first 10 commandments is special. That's something incredible. Wouldn't it have some kind of power? And in this story, the power it has is if you're holding it, it peels back the veil, and you can see angels and demons. And the bad guys that I talked about that embraced their immortality and are just evil, they get a hold of this. So that's a little bit about the God stuff.
Okay, awesome. So, kind of obligatory final question. We live in an age that's very technologically savvy and whatnot. I got a copy of your book digitally that I get to read on my iPad, websites, all that kind of stuff, Twitter. Where can people find out more about you and what you're writing on the Internet?
My website is finally up. I put it on hold while I was writing The 13th Tribe. But robertliparulo.com, so RobertLiparulo, all one word, .com, has everything you need to know about me and my books. I think everything you need to know. So check it out. That's the best place to find it. And it will link you to other places. For example, there's a where to buy button. And instead of saying, oh, go to Amazon or go to christianbook.com or somewhere else, it links to my publisher's site, which does that thing. And my publisher is great about saying, we don't really care where you buy it, but here are all the opportunities. Here are all the online sites. Enter your zip code, and we'll tell you where you can buy it locally. So if there's something that's not there, usually I'm linking to something else. And you can read the first chapter right now. I'll probably end up making it two or three chapters, but you can read the first chapter of the 13th Tribe on that site.
Okay, cool. Well, we're going to close down here. Stay on the line. I have a couple questions I want to ask you afterwards. So all of you listening, okay. We're going to have some, behind-the-scenes questions that you don't get to hear. But thank you, Robert, thank you so much again for joining us on the line. It's always a pleasure getting to spend some time getting to talk with you.
Oh, same. Like, I hope I didn't ramble too much.
Oh, no, you did not. Not my book. Melissa, do you think you rambled?
No, I absolutely love it.
Thank you. You're kind.
We do things by committee here. We do vote by committee. No rambling. But again, thank you so much, and we look forward to hearing about your next book.
Great. Thank you very much.